Well, we've been spending most of our fall in the book of 1 Peter, and this will be our final time in 1 Peter for this calendar year, as next week we'll enter into an Advent series as we prepare our hearts to remember the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. And we've been journeying through this book, pointing out that we do, in today's day and age, feel like strangers and exiles in this world. As Christians who are following Christ, who are seeking to submit ourselves to Christ and his rule and authority in our lives, we often feel like we're outsiders, that we don't fit in the way that culture is going on around us. Last week, we looked specifically at two ways that we were called by God to submit to human authority. We looked at how we're supposed to submit to government authority and also submit to authority within the workplace. Of course, we acknowledged an important caveat that we do that only as we serve Christ and honor God in our lives first, and we won't do anything that God's word forbids us to do, or we won't do anything that we are commanded to do by government or our workplace that God's word forbids. But this morning we're going to look now more specifically in the context of the household and in marriage. In today's passage, we're going to see that Christian wives are called to submit themselves to their own husbands. Unlike the other two areas where submission was called for, in this area, actually, we also hear advice or instruction from God about what the authority is supposed to do and what the husband is called to do as well. Peter offers guidance on what godly leadership looks like from the husband in the home. But of all the things, of all the three areas that we've discussed both last week and today on the area of submission, this is the one that's probably the most controversial in our culture. This is the one that's probably the most controversial even within the church, if we're honest. Many would argue that this teaching is outdated and it's a relic from the past, perhaps what our grandparents' marriage looked like, but not what it looks like today in 2024. But as we turn to God's word this morning, my hope is that we'll see that God has given us these roles for our good, and that they don't just belong in the 1950s, but they belong with us as well today, as God's design for marriage is timeless. His roles that he's given to both husband and wives in the home are not burdens for us to reject, but gifts for us to embrace. Gifts given both for the flourishing of men and women, husbands and wives alike. And so if you do have your Bibles, let's open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at the verses that were read for us this morning, verses 1 to 7. And so let me read for us again those first two verses. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So we see that word likewise. Likewise means he's tying it to what he's already spoken to. He's using this word to connect us to the submission to authorities that he spoke about in chapter 2, in verses 13 to 17, again, addressing the Christian's relationship to government authority, and then in verses 18 to 25, where Peter addresses the Christian servant's relationship to their master. And so now, as he begins chapter 3, we see this Peter's applying the same principle of submission to Christian wives, saying, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." So it's important to note here that Peter is specifically addressing Christian wives. He's not here specifically addressing all Christian women. He's not saying this is a call for all women to submit to all men. He's calling for Christian women who are married to submit themselves to their husbands' leadership. And I'm going to explore in a minute what submission looks like, what it is, and what it isn't. But first, again, note that he highlights here specifically in verses 1 to 2 a specific segment even of Christian wives. He's saying to those that are married specifically to unbelieving husbands. The second half of the verse says, so that even if they don't obey the word, speaking of those unbelieving husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So his emphasis here is on their conduct and the way that the Christian wife lives out her Christianity, respectful and pure, it's a way that can win an unbelieving husband to Christ. It's not focusing on the words that she's going to say, but the life that she's going to live, this pure and respectful conduct. And so this should give a word of hope to those Christian wives here this morning who perhaps are married to a non-Christian man. That God's call to you is not to leave the marriage in search of a Christian husband, but to stay with that non-believing man and seeking to win him to Christ through the way that you're living. It should give hope to see that there is a way and that there is a roadmap in front of you to see your husband come to faith in Christ. Of course, there's always the caveat that I mentioned last week, though, as well, that with regard to submitting to authorities, that you're only called to follow his leadership as long as he's not commanding what God forbids or forbidding you from what God commands. But the teaching on submission here, it's not limited, however, just to unbelieving wives. So don't think that I'm only addressing, or that even Peter is only addressing, unbelieving wives. You know, Peter writes, even if they don't obey the word. It's implying that this applies to all Christian wives, but there is a special calling to Christian wives who are married to non-Christian men. So this principle, though, of submission within marriage, which Paul writes about elsewhere in the New Testament, is for all Christian women. And so let me give you a definition of one that I've seen this week that I think was actually very helpful. I heard this in a message from John Piper, where he defined Christian submission in marriage like this. He said, submission is the calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help him to carry out his calling to lead according to her gifts. So it's the coming alongside of a wife, alongside a husband, to help him carry out this role that God has given him, to lead in the family, by using the gifts and the abilities that God has given you as the wife to do so. So this is much like in the first few books, or first few chapters of the book of Genesis, where Eve being created alongside Adam to be a helper to him. This helper is not a derogatory term. It's not a put down. The word helper is also used of God as the one who is our helper. In the Psalms, it regularly calls God the helper of his people. As well, when Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come to us, he says, I will send another helper to you. So the Holy Spirit is also used, described with the term helper. The idea of submission, I often think of ballroom dancing. Now, you don't want to see me up here on stage attempting to do ballroom dancing, but I'm not sure if any of you have ever either done that or take lessons on how to do this. But ballroom dancing, it's kind of this beautiful illustration of what it looks like of the husband and wife in Christian marriage. In ballroom dancing, the husband takes the role as the lead, guiding and directing the movements of the dance. The wife follows his lead, but her role is not passive. She actively moves with grace, skill, and creativity, complementing the husband's guidance. When they work in teamwork together, there's a beautiful display of unity and harmony. Conversely, if the husband tries to dominate in the ballroom dancing without considering his wife, the dance loses its flow. Or if the wife tries to go her own way, then the dancing doesn't happen and it's no longer beautiful and graceful. But when he leads with care and she follows with trust, their movements blend into a seamless partnership where their beauty and connection is evident to all who are watching. See, this reflects the beautiful idea of what the Bible talks about in the marriage. It's not one person overpowering the other, but it's the collaborative and purposeful partnership, which when each plays their role, they create something even greater together. And so let me look at what I think the Bible teaches about what submission is. First, it's about honoring and affirming, or this is, again, I'm speaking here to Christian wives here. It's about honoring and affirming your husband's leadership in the marriage. So it's affirming that he has the responsibility to lead and that the wife is called to support him in that role. Submission is also an act of faith. It's not blind obedience to a man. You see, Christ is the one who's Lord over all. Christ is the one who's Lord over the husband. Christ is the one who's Lord over the wife. Remember at the beginning of this section on being submitting to authorities in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That's what starts this whole section on Christian submission. We are doing this, whether we're men or women, to the government for the Lord's sake. We're doing this, whether we're men or women, to our workplace bosses for the Lord's sake. And then within the context of marriage, the wife submits to the husband, not just out of blind obedience, but for the Lord's sake. All Christian submission is ultimately a submission to the Lord and his call on our lives. Submission is also a gift offered, not a demand enforced. And what I mean by this is the call here is to the Christian wife to submit, not to the Christian husband to impose submission on his wife. It's not for the husband to demand it. This is a call to the woman here. Men, you'll get your marching orders at the end of this message, but one of them is not to enforce submission on your wife. It's a gift offered, not a demand enforced. And then finally, it's a way to win an unbelieving husband without words. That's what the passage said. So respectful and pure conduct can lead an unbelieving husband to Christ without the wife needing to rely on her words. But let me also look at what submission is not. So it helps to clarify something to know what it is, but also what it isn't. So submission is not inferiority or subjugation. You see, husband and wives are equal before God, but have complementary roles. Genesis 1:27 affirms that men and women are equal in their image bearing of God. Galatians 3:28 emphasizes that there's equality in salvation. It says, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus, whether male or female." And then even within the passage that was read for us this morning, Peter describes in verse 7 that husband and wife are both heirs together in the grace of life. It's not like the husband has a greater standing before God in salvation. No, they're equal heirs together in the grace of life. Consider Jesus himself, though equal to the Father, submitted to the Father's will. Similarly, a wife's submission reflects God's design, not her diminished worth. Jesus is not of any less worth or value than God the Father, but authority and submission in God's plan, they reflect God's order, not his value. So submission is not inferiority or subjugation. Submission also is not putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. Again, if your husband ask you to do something which is sinful, then you do not obey that. If he says, let's cheat on our taxes this year, you say, no, we're not going to do that. Christ's authority always supersedes the husband's. Submission is not agreeing on everything. Wives are created in the image of God with their own mind. They're called to think critically. Disagreement in a marriage relationship does not contradict submission. So when it comes to a major decision in your marriage, it's good to have healthy dialogue from both sides. As much as possible, decisions should be made collaboratively, reflecting a partnership rooted in trust and love. But we also need to know this, that ultimately husbands will bear the ultimate responsibility before God with decisions that affect the family. Not because of superior wisdom, but as part of the God-given role. The burden of leadership, it's not about dominance, but about servant leadership that prioritizes the well-being of the wife and the family. Submission also doesn't mean passivity in the relationship. This is assumed because Peter is encouraging wives to win their husbands, their unbelieving husbands, to Christ. There's an action, there's an activity. It's not all passivity, it's proactivity. If the husband is going to be won to Christ. So the Christian wife should actually work and desire for both her husband and her family's good and their flourishing. And then finally this, submission does not mean tolerating sin or abuse. And really, I want to make this point crystal clear. No one should feel like they have to stay in an abusive situation. If you are in an abusive situation right now, my heart goes out to you. And my encouragement is that you reach out to someone and that you remove yourself from that situation. Neither women nor men should ever be called to stay in an abusive situation. Churches have not always done well in this area. Too often, perhaps with good but misguided intentions, women have been counseled to stay in abusive relationships. And this is wrong. Let me be clear, this is wrong. The church needs to work on this. We need to work on this. Our leadership here needs to make sure we are never counseling a woman to stay in an abusive relationship. And if you are currently experiencing abuse or in an unsafe situation, I really would love it if you would trust the church to and reach out to us, that we would be able to help you find the support and care you need. Please reach out safely and discreetly and do that. In Psalm 82, we're called to defend the weak and uphold the cause of the oppressed. We're called to rescue the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And this is my promise to you, that if you reach out to me, then I will want to help you in that. And so while it's heartbreaking to acknowledge that the reality of abuse exists and that we do need to support and help others who suffer, we also need to see that ultimately this doesn't negate the fact that this call of God on our lives is a good one, and it's one meant for our flourishing. And so let me move on in this passage to where it talks about in verses 3 or 4 what the beauty is of holy womanhood. And Peter goes on, and he writes this in verses 3 and 4: Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So Peter here, again, he isn't saying that Christian wives can't style their hair or that they can't wear jewelry. Instead, what he's addressing here is priorities, warning against excessive time, energy, or money focused on outward appearance over inward appearance and inward beauty. Think of what the word adorn means. We don't use it perhaps too often in everyday language today, but adorn means seeking to make something more beautiful or more attractive. Think about the way when someone wants to adorn their home, they might add decorative pillows to the sofa or hang up artwork on the wall. They're adorning their home to make it more beautiful. It doesn't make it any more practical, but it makes it more beautiful. The purpose of adorning is to enhance beauty. Peter urges women to focus their adorning not on outward appearances, but inward beauty of the heart. You see, we are wired as humans to respond to beauty, to desire beauty. So beauty is not the issue here. God created us with a joy in seeing beauty. We know this is true. Just think about when you're leaving the office or leaving your home and you see a beautiful sunset. You stop and take it in because it's beautiful. The love of beauty is good, and it's part of how God made us. But in our culture today, the idea of beauty is often misdirected. You see, our society, it spends literally billions of dollars marketing products to want to make women in particular try to look more outwardly beautiful. You see, these dollars are spent telling women they need to look younger, they need to look thinner, they need to be flawless in appearance in order to be considered beautiful. You know, statistically, 85% of marketing dollars spent in the beauty industry is on women. Only 15% is spent marketing to men. From skincare products, cosmetics, clothing, the message is constant. Outward appearance defines your worth. This is what we are hearing every day. But Peter reminds us that true beauty, the beauty that's precious in God's sight, comes from a heart that trusts in Him with imperishable qualities, things that won't fade like outward beauty, qualities like faith, gentleness, and peace. This beauty isn't fleeting, it lasts forever. And so women, this morning you might be thinking, well, what do I do? Yeah, I desire beauty, but I'm not supposed to focus on outward adorning. Where do I go then? What do I do? And so again, just as I was thinking about this week, I just thought there's several principles from God's word that I'd like to share with you about external adorning. What does that look like for the Christian woman? Or for the Christian in general, really, but Peter here is addressing primarily women. And here's six things I want to share with you about external adorning. Number one, prioritize. It's really about priorities. Prioritize your inner beauty over your outward appearance. Again, the focus is on cultivating the hidden person of the heart. So how much time, money, and energy are we spending on the inward person of the heart versus our external appearance? Recognizing that qualities like faith, kindness, and humility and love are far greater than outward appearance. And again, number two, avoid excessive focus on physical appearance. Again, here, I think Peter's not forbidding outward adornment like hairstyles and jewelry. He's just cautioning about spending excessive time and energy and resources on this. He's cautioning our hearts on what we often do. We take something that is good and we turn it into a god. We turn it into an idol rather than just something that is good. Number three, embrace modesty and simplicity. Again, Paul also writes about this in 1 Timothy, teaches that women should dress with modesty and self-control. The modesty that he's speaking of in 1 Timothy is primarily addressing to modesty in not showing your wealth by what you wear. So you're not trying, Paul's addressing women who are trying to draw attention to themselves by how wealthy they were, by how they adorned themselves. He's saying that that's not the way it is for Christian women. We adorn ourselves modestly to reflect a heart that desires to draw people's attention to Christ and not to ourselves. The fourth thing I see, just as a good principle, I want to say this, it's a good thing to have style and to be creative in your appearance. You see, this reflects God. God is a God of beauty. God is a God of creation. God has style. It's okay to express that style in what you wear. But present yourself then in a way that reflects God's goodness and creativity without idolizing outward beauty. Number five, perhaps one of the most important points, embrace your identity in Christ over what culture says. You see, be mindful that society is constantly yapping in your ear about what you should look like and where your value is found. Instead, find that in what Christ says about you and what God's word says about you. Root your identity in Christ, not in culture. Reject the lie that says your worth and your value is tied to how you look. And in fact, rest in the truth that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who looks at you as beautiful. And then number six, focus on being a blessing to others. So as you consider your adornment, adorn yourselves with actions and attitudes that are meant to bless others. You know, true beauty shines through serving others and living out God's love. Consider how you present yourself both inwardly and outwardly can reflect Christ to those around you. You know, I don't have any daughters. God only gave me sons. But if I had daughters, I'd want to say to them something like this. As a daughter of God, remember that your physical beauty is a gift to steward, not a measure of your worth. Your identity is rooted in being loved and cherished by the one who created you. You now have the privilege to align your approach to adornment with God's design for true beauty, a beauty that flows from a heart focused on Him. And in doing this, you have a great opportunity to be a countercultural witness in a world that is so broken about how we look at women. You have an opportunity to be a countercultural witness to a broken world that encourages women to dress and to find their value in how they look. A Christian woman whose adornment reflects inner beauty rather than an obsession towards outward appearance becomes then in our culture an absolute breath of fresh air. You can offer hope and light to a world that's suffocating in its own confusion of misplaced priorities. Let your life and your beauty point others to the only place where they can find true and lasting joy. Let your life and your beauty point to Christ. And Peter gives then an example in verses 5 and 6. He says this, "For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." You see, Peter here, he points to Sarah. It doesn't seem like he's pointing to a specific moment in her life, but more just her overall pattern of conduct. And when you look at the life of Sarah from the book of Genesis, you'll see a couple things that I hope will give hope to women this morning. First of all, Sarah wasn't perfect, right? When she first heard the promise of a son, how did she react? She laughed. She wasn't sure. She didn't think, how is this gonna happen to me? I'm 90 years old. How can I have a son? Yet, in Hebrews 11, where it points to people who had great faith and commends great faith, it commends her for her faithfulness. Because even though she had initial doubt, she came to believe and to trust that God would provide her a son. Wives today are called to walk in faith, even if you've struggled in doubt, knowing that the past doesn't define your future. The second thing I see from the life of Sarah is that she trusted God alongside her husband Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were given an amazing call to leave everything they knew and to go to a place where God had commanded them. While we read mostly about Abraham as this pillar of faith, Sarah went along with it. If you've ever gone on a trip as a family, you know that most of the work in that traveling, when you've got children, is with the wife. Sarah was the one who probably did much of the work to get the family going and to follow God's plan. They worked together, Abraham and Sarah. So they trusted God together. So Sarah wasn't perfect, but she trusted God alongside Abraham in what God had called them to do. And so to Christian wives, a question to ask yourselves, am I trusting God with my husband in the unknowns of life? And how can I actively encourage and strengthen my husband as we walk this journey together? And so again, up to this point, the majority of our text this morning has focused on Christian wives. But Peter does also have something to say to Christian husbands as well. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, the wives, they can probably handle six verses. The husbands, let's just leave it with one. Let's keep it simple and to the point. So let's look at verse 7 together. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, here, just to get it out of the way, the woman as the weaker vessel. Peter's just talking to the reality that, generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women. And so that wasn't like a little put down that he's putting in there as the weaker vessel, but just generally speaking, most men are stronger than most women. Most Olympic records for men are lifting heavier weights than the same weight category for women. Peter instructed their husband to live in an understanding way, which literally means in the Greek, live according to knowledge. Why does Peter emphasize this to husbands? It's like he's got one shot to shoot at husbands, and he says this, live according to knowledge. Why does he say this? Here's why, what I believe he means by this. Husbands, you're not supposed to use your leadership in the home in a generic, one-size-fits-all way. Instead, God's calling you to do this. Lead with a deep understanding of your wife. Know her heart, know her needs, know her strengths. But also, lead with a knowledge and understanding of how Christ leads you, with patience, with gentleness, and with sacrificial love. And so let me look at those two things. Lead with knowledge of your wife. Again, if you're leading a group of people, you can perhaps rely on some general leadership principles you've read in a book about leadership. But when you're leading an individual, you lead in a way that's going to be conducive to how they need to be led. So again, imagine, for example, you're coaching a soccer team. If you're coaching the whole group together, you can rely on general strategies, basic drills, team tactics, overall direction. You can just speak generally to a crowd. You perhaps get on a megaphone and shout instructions that can be heard by all. But when you're coaching a single player on the team, you get down right beside them. You don't have to shout. You speak to them because they're right there. If they're weak at dribbling the ball but strong at shooting, perhaps you lead in a way that's conducive to them growing with their footwork and their control of the ball. You see, to help that individual grow, a one-size-fits-all approach, it won't be as effective. The key is to know that individual player well and lead them in a way that's conducive to their growth as a player. So similarly, when you're leading your wife, you need to know her in order to lead her well. So let me ask you, Christian husbands, do you know your wife well? Do you know her strengths? Do you know her struggles? Do you know what she needs right now spiritually? Do you know her desires? Do you know her goals? Do you know her frustrations? It means we need to spend time with our wives, to have conversations with our wives, to ask questions and then listen to how they respond. Not just speak over them with answers, generic, one-size-fits-all answers. And so you lead with a knowledge, first of all, of who your wife is, but you also lead with a knowledge of how Christ has led you and how Christ leads his church. You know, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. So what does this look like for husbands? Again, let me suggest four ways that I see that Christ's example and how he leads. Number one, he leads with sacrificial love. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ gave himself up for the church. that Christ sacrificed his own comfort and ultimately his own life to redeem and sanctify the church. So in the same way, a husband is called to love his wife sacrificially, putting her needs above his own and being willing to make personal sacrifices for her well-being and her growth. Husbands, your leadership should be a sacrificial leadership. Number two, servant leadership. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. He modeled a leadership that seeks to elevate others rather than himself being elevated. He got down, he stooped down, and he washed his disciples' feet, demonstrating that leadership is about serving. Husbands, your leadership should be a servant leadership, not just one seeking to exercise control in the home or dominance in the home. Number three, gentle and patient guidance. Christ gently leads his people. His love is patient and kind. He welcomes those who are weary and burdened to come to him to find rest. Jesus knows our weaknesses, and he responds with compassion. And so, husbands, be gentle and kind with your wife. Allow her to feel safe and supported under your godly leadership. And then number four, purposeful and visionary leadership. Christ leads his church with clear purpose. He didn't meander around. He had purpose. Husbands, are you meandering around in your leadership with no clear goal or target of where you want your marriage or your family to go to? Christ had a vision for the church's future, and he led her towards that future with intentionality. Husbands, today is the day if you don't have a vision for your marriage or you don't have a vision for your family to get one. Guide your wife and your family in ways that encourage spiritual growth, mutual flourishing, and a Christ-centered life together. Christ's leadership of the church is a model of love, service, gentleness, and vision. So husbands, love your wife sacrificially, serve them humbly, guide them patiently, and lead them with purpose. This is the kind of leadership that God's word is calling for, a completely different type of leadership than what's reflected in the world. It's Christ's love that's the model for husbands to follow. Which leads me to the final thing I want to say this morning. Christian marriage is meant to reflect the gospel. Christian marriage is not merely about companionship or mutual support, of which it is, but that's not what primarily it is about. At heart, Christian marriage is meant to illustrate the greatest of all realities, the relationship of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. You see, these roles in marriage, they point to something far greater than ourselves. They reflect the gospel. In marriage, husbands and wives, they work together and show the world around us a picture of Christ and his relationship with his bride, the church. Christ was sacrificial. Husbands, then your calling is to be like Christ, sacrificially love your wife and lead her well. Reflect the way that Christ has loved you and loved the church, laying his life down for her, even when she was unworthy of it. The church's responsive trust. Wives, through your trust and your submission to your husbands, you are able to mirror a picture of the church responding to Christ, believing in his goodness and trusting in his lead, even when the future is uncertain. And then together, their shared mission of glorifying God, husbands and wives, together, living out this mission together to glorify God in all things, reflecting the unity and connection and purpose of Christ and his church. You see, these roles in marriage are good news ultimately because the gospel is good news. You know, remember in the gospel, it's this picture of a redeemer who comes for his people, seeing them in their deepest distress, broken like we are, lost in our sin, and he comes to our rescue. You see, Christ didn't wait for you or I to be worthy of rescue. He loved us when we were most undeserving. In this way, marriage is this picture of the gospel, a picture of unconditional love, selfless sacrifice, and trust in God's redemptive plan. Marriage in its fullness reminds us of God's love, and it's not based on our performance, but it's based on his unchanging grace, the grace that we've already sung about. And so husbands and wives, we get to be a small yet powerful reflection of this divine love, pointing each other and those who observe our marriages toward the reality of Christ's love for his church. And so husbands, would you love your wives well like Christ has loved the church? If you failed in the past, and today is the first day of the rest of your life, resolve today that you'll love her well like Christ has loved the church. And say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then wives, trust in God. Willingly submit to your husband's gentle leadership and embody the heart of a beautiful woman anchored and adorned in Christ. And together pursue a marriage that points others to Jesus. Let me pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word that seeks to guide us as strangers and exiles in this time that we find ourselves in. And Lord, I thank you for this word for Christian marriages. And God, I pray for everyone here this morning that they would have something that they can take and think about and apply as they go today. For husbands to love their wives well, like you have loved the church. And for wives to joyfully submit to the gracious leadership of their husbands in the home. And Lord, I also pray for those who are not married, that they would just see marriage as this beautiful reflection, something that some may aspire to and some may not, but Lord, that they would just have another greater understanding of what Christian marriage is meant to look like. Lord, we pray this, that you would give us the strength to do it. God, this isn't something that we alone on our own could do, either as husbands or wives. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you'd give us the strength to live in a way that you've called us to. And also that you just give us the wisdom and the alignment with your mind to see that this is a beautiful picture that's meant to be displayed to the world. Help us all, Lord, in whatever you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read as we close from Philippians chapter 2 and just looking at the example of Christ, because I just feel that whether we're husbands or wives or wherever we're at, that we need to look to Christ. So let me read from Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So to all things that God has called you to do, I pray that you would do that with the heart and the humility of Christ, seeking to exalt his name. May we do that well together as a church family. Amen.